Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we are closing out the book of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 24. We will be looking at verses 50 through 53. Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. We will be looking today at the Ascension. This is our last class as we will break for Christmas and resume January 5th, 2025, when we will take a deep dive into creation, looking at Genesis 1 to 3. I want to say thank you to all of you who listen and faithfully support financially our ministry here. Your prayers, your words of encouragement, and financial contributions are very, very much appreciated. And I should also say along with that, if you desire to give a year-end tax-deductible contribution to Chapter and Verse Ministries, you can do so by sending it to Chapter and Verse Ministries, P.O. Box 1314, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. That's Chapter and Verse Ministries, P.O. Box 1314, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. You know, I've never asked for money for what we do, but we instead rely on the promptings of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers to give as they so desire, following what the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which talk about that people should give as they have purposed in their heart, not under pressure, not under compulsion, but just freely giving because they want to. So that's what we follow here at Chapter and Verse and Sunday Night Bible Fellowship, but we so do appreciate what you do contribute for us. Well, we're closing out Luke today. It's with mixed feelings as we end Luke. It's been a wonderful book. In some ways, I hate to leave it. When you're studying the life of Christ, I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. It's just such a wonderful thing to take a look at God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth, and all the things that he accomplished and did. You know, we began this study 3 years and 8 months ago on April 8th, 2021. We have covered 1,151 verses, and for me it represents a milestone as this will complete my teaching through all of the New Testament. It took over 50 years. And I gotta say, I have enjoyed every minute, every second of it. It's the passion of my life to study and then to impart what I have learned to those who listen. So it's been a wonderful thing, and it's been an interesting thing to watch the development of it, how I first started with overhead projector, very primitive, the overheads that we put up on the projector, and has evolved into using the computer and all the things that go along with that, the programs and so on that make this possible, such as PowerPoint and so on, that make this all possible. So anyway, it's been a wonderful journey. I thank God for the ability, the energy, the clarity of thought that I've had to be able to do this over this period of time. And I think it is very fitting to close it out with the book of Luke, which is such a grand book, a grand gospel that we have. So today we are taking a look at the Ascension, and we want to look at verses 50 through 53, and we'll do that first, and then I want to give you 10 reasons why the Ascension is so important. And we'll take a look at those after we go through the verses. themselves. So verse 50 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them." So in the last few weeks, we've been taking a look at the fact that Jesus has been appearing to various individuals. And now we know that he has appeared, as we will see here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 7. He appears to groups. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." And of course, Paul says there, "And least of all, he has appeared to me." And of course, that was on the way to Damascus. So Jesus has done appearing. He completed those whom he wanted to appear to. And he is now ready to ascend back to heaven, and he's preparing for that. So he takes them out of Jerusalem, out to Bethany, which is about a 2-mile walk. On the next slide, I've got a map which shows Jerusalem on the left. And if you come out of Jerusalem, for instance, where the Temple Mount is, out the Eastern Gate, you will go down, you will cross over the Kidron Valley, you will go up the Mount of Olives, cross over to the backside of the Mount of Olives, and a little south and a little east of there, you will find Bethany. So the Mount of Olives I've circled, and then Bethany I've circled. You can see the route that they would have taken in order to get to Bethany. So, small town, it's the town of Lazarus. It's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus is taking the 11 out there to Bethany as he is preparing to ascend back into heaven. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which really Acts, again written by Luke, is really Acts number 2, so to speak. It tells us there, Luke records, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And of course, that's a reference back to what? It's a reference back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke that he wrote. "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To those he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So 1 Corinthians 15 tells us how many? 500 at one time and others. And then it tells us that this took place after 40 days. So from the time that he rose from the dead to the time he ascended into heaven, we've got a 40-day period. It says here, "And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So he gave final instructions. We've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks. Jesus is now preparing to ascend back into heaven. He takes them, as we said, out to Bethany. And it says here at the end of verse 50, he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And that's significant. We don't want to just blow by that. You notice that Jesus is not saying to them here, "I hope it all works out for you. Good luck. I hope witnessing works out. Hope you're not under too much persecution," and so on. No, there's none of that that's said here. Rather, he's blessing them, and there is power in his blessing. And I think that's what's significant, what we have to realize here. When Jesus blesses you, I mean, he's blessing you with power and the ability to do what he's called you to do. And he's granting this blessing to you. You can go throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament and find places where God or Jesus blesses people or others give out a blessing. And it is something of comfort and it is something of power. Next slide, Stephen Cole. I like this quote by Stephen, who who says, quote, "The picture is that of the Old Testament priest blessing the people after offering the sacrifice for them. We tend to think of blessing as a nice gesture that doesn't really mean much in terms of actual consequences. But Jesus wasn't just wishing the disciples well when he blessed them. His blessing was absolutely essential for them and for us if we are to carry out his work. Without Jesus' blessing, we can have large and successful ministries that will come to nothing in the end. We can build huge buildings and have thousands of people flocking to our church. But if we lack Jesus' blessing, it's all just wood, hay, and stubble that will be consumed by the fire of his judgment." And then Psalm 127:1, Stephen quotes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." So in any endeavor that you do for the Lord, whether it is building a church, whether it is doing a ministry such as this, chapter and verse ministries, what we seek is the blessing of God upon it. Because in the blessing of God is the power to accomplish what needs to be accomplished by what you are doing. Verse 51 then, it says, "And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." You know, it's kind of amazing to me that when you talk about the life of Christ, that you often neglect the ascension. Most people, when they come to the ascension, they just say, okay, he sent it into heaven, okay, no big deal, let's move on. The ascension is really important. And so we have his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that's why we're going to take a look at 10 applications that come as a result of his ascension. But in verse 51, it says, "While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." So Jesus departs while he is blessing them. Well, why? Well, this will be the last thing they will remember, the continual blessing of God upon them. I mean, as he is taken up, as he is carried up into the clouds, he is still, with his hands raised, he is still blessing them. And that's what they're going to remember. And the fact that if he is leaving them and he is still blessing them, that they could well surmise that Jesus is still in heaven this day giving out his blessing to them. So while he was still blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So he departs at this point, and he is taken back to his heavenly home. I mean, what a thrill that must be for Jesus to be exiting this earth and to be carried up into heaven to again join his Father in heaven. We often think about ourselves and about, you know, how we would feel seeing Jesus leave. Well, let's remember also Jesus and his departure and the joy that he must be experiencing as he leaves and goes back to the Father. Verse 53 says, "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy." So you'll notice that they, after worshiping him, I mean, they were there, he was departing, he's raising his hands, he's giving a blessing, and they're worshiping him. And they perhaps continue to do that for a period of time, because this was a special time of worship for them. This is the last they would see him until either death, they experienced death, or the rapture of the church would occur. So they are gazing up into heaven and they are worshiping him because of all that he meant to them and all that they anticipate would happen in the future. So they return to Jerusalem because that's what Jesus asked them to do, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. So it says here that they returned to Jerusalem, you'll notice, with great joy. They return with joy. You'll note here, there is no tears, there's no sadness, there's no sorrow. They are so thrilled, I believe, that Jesus is alive and that all of the Old Testament is true, and they have a wonderful spirit-filled life ahead of them. Not without problems, not without persecutions, not without trials, but the fact that the Holy Spirit will be living within them, will be giving them the power to live this life that they are now going to be embarking on to accomplish their mission. Really, the Great Commission is what they're looking at. One word here on the word joy. I think it's important to make a distinction between joy and, let's say, happiness or being happy. Joy is the deep down abiding sense of well-being in the heart. Knowing you are a believer, knowing that God's word is true, knowing God is with you always, knowing that all things work together for good, knowing when you die you will go into the presence of the risen Christ, and knowing Christ will soon return and you will spend an eternity with him and enjoy forever the glories of heaven. I'm sure all of those things flooded the hearts of these 11 that returned to Jerusalem and those disciples who were also following along, as they just thought about all the things that had been revealed, that Jesus was alive, all of this was true, Old Testament was true, all the future was true, everything that Jesus had said was true. They were experiencing a real deep down abiding joy. The joy that we have as well when we know all of these things, that we are believers, we know that God's word is true, God is always with us, God is working things together for good, and knowing about the future when we die and Christ's return and we'll spend eternity with him and enjoy the glories of heaven forever and ever. I mean, it's mind-boggling when you think about it, and that's where our joy comes from. And that's different from happiness or being happy. Happiness is dependent upon happenings, and joy is dependent upon Jesus. Remember that little saying, happiness is dependent upon happenings. You got to have happenings. You have to have circumstances that come your way that make you happy. And for joy, that's not true. You don't need circumstances. You don't need surroundings in order to make you happy. Paul was in jail. Paul and Barnabas, they were singing praises to God, worshiping God in jail. The most unlikely place that you could do that, they did it. Why? Because they were experiencing that joy, that abiding joy that never leaves you and goes with you wherever you go in the darkest places possible. So with great joy, they were worshiping him. And it says in verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising God. The worship and praise of God did not stop in Bethany, but it remained in them. You notice the word continually here. It wasn't something that, you know, was a big emotional thing out in Bethany, you know, but by the time they walked the 2 miles, they got back to Jerusalem, they were pretty maybe down, maybe sad, maybe lonely, maybe whatever their feelings were. No, that didn't happen. They were continually in the temple praising God. As we said, happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on Jesus. You notice where they go here. They go right to the temple. Well, that could be a hostile environment. You got the Pharisees, Sadducees, you had people coming and going in the temple, and here they come bursting through the place, and they've got all this joy, and they're praising God and whatever. It could be a hostile place. But as we said, circumstances can't take away your joy and your praise that you have of God. That will abide with you and should abide with you always. Well, let's take a look as we end this off, this book off, at 10 reasons why the ascension is important and of great benefit to us. Again, I say that you can scour the commentaries, you can listen to messages, and if anybody speaks on it at all, the ascension, it's very minimal, usually. It's rare to find a good expositional sermon or teaching on the ascension. And I want to give you 10 reasons why the ascension is important and why it's a benefit to us. Number one, the ascension brought to an end the self-limitation of Christ. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it talks about Christ and says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, which means he limited himself of the independent use of all of his attributes. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so we have seen that throughout Luke. Jesus at times will exercise his omniscience, some of the attributes of God, but he did not use those just freely throughout the Gospel of Luke. And it just shows what Philippians 2 is saying here in verses 6 and 7, that indeed he did limit himself, and it was a self-limitation. He put that upon himself to become like a man, which he did. Well, when he ascends into the presence of his Father, that's gone. The limitations are gone. He has full use of all of his attributes and will be on display when he returns again, when he comes in the second coming down here to this earth. Boy, let me tell you, he will have all of his attributes available to him, and they will be on display. Number two, the ascension resulted in the exaltation and glorification of Christ. John 17, verse 5 says, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, now, Father, he's praying here, talking to his Father, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Notice, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there was distinctly a glory which Jesus had before the incarnation, when he was still in heaven with God the Father, and then he emptied himself, and that glory was veiled down here on this earth. But when he ascended on high to be with the Father, that glory came back to him again. You'll see it in a couple of passages here where it spells it out, what it means for that exaltation and that glorification to again be given to Christ. Notice Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. When did he do this? At the ascension. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, notice here, the exaltation, the glorification of Christ, he is placed in a position above everyone and everything, in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean they became believers. It just means that they're going to recognize that indeed Jesus Christ was Lord. He was God. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, it says, which he brought about in Christ when he, God, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay? So there's act of exaltation and glorification there in the fact that Christ was seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's just like not enough things to say about God the Father taking his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalting him and glorifying him above everything and everyone. Number three, the ascension opened the door for a resurrected humanity into heaven. I mean, think about this, how wonderful this is for those of us who are believers, this benefit as a result of Christ ascending. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21 says, specifically 20 and 23, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Again in verse 23, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ was the first one who was resurrected with a resurrected body. He ascended on high and paved the way for all of us who are believers to come after him and to join him in heaven. He is the first fruits. We're the fruits. We come, but we're not the first fruit. He is. And he opened the door for all of us to come with our resurrected bodies someday into his presence, into heaven. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a, notice, forerunner for us. He has gone before us. He has opened the door. We have this hope that where Jesus has gone, where he has entered into, we now someday will enter into as well. Number four, the ascension marked the beginning of Christ's ministry of intercession and advocacy. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So once Jesus Christ left this earth, ascended into heaven, he began a ministry, first of all, of intercession, where he intercedes for us, where he, when we pray, he intercedes in the fact that he takes what we say, even our groans, it tells us in Romans 8, 26, he even takes our groans and brings them before the Father through the Holy Spirit, it talks about there. So it says, Hebrews 7, 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And 1 John 2, 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. There's his advocacy ministry. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate is one who stands up, stands in the place of, stands between two people. They're an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. He is always there to advocate for us. When we sin, and God's wrath would be that which would condemn us and would punish us and so on, Christ absorbs that because he is our advocate. He is there to stand up and say, wait a minute, I died for that sin. I was buried, I was raised for that sin. And I forgave that sin. And so that always prevents the wrath of God from falling on us. So he is our advocate. He is our intercessory. He is someone who prays for us, prays with us, He is our advocate who stands up for us. All of that is true because he ascended into high and took on those ministries. Okay, number five. The ascension allowed Christ to send the Holy Spirit. The ascension allowed Christ to send the Holy Spirit. By the way, these 10 benefits or these 10 reasons why the ascension is so important, this is a normally give application at the end. Well, these 10 things are the application of the ascension of Christ. And this is a very practical one. The ascension allowed Christ to send the Holy Spirit. Think about this. John 16:7 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. But if I go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So Christ leaves this earth, and then the Holy Spirit comes to the earth and indwells the believer. Not that he wasn't here before. We talked about that last time. He was with believers. He was not in believers. Now, with the Holy Spirit coming, with Christ going to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. So Christ's ascension provided for the fact that the Holy Spirit would be sent to us to indwell us. And of course, that's what happened when we take a look in the book of Acts and we see on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to those Jewish believers that were there. In Acts chapter 8, he comes to those who are Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, he comes to those who are Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 19, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell those who came over from the Old Testament, who only had the Holy Spirit with them, but now he is in them. Okay, next slide. Someone has said, I like this, Jesus departed so the Spirit could be imparted. Jesus departed so the Spirit could be imparted. Very important thing that happened as a result of the ascension. Number six, the ascension resulted in Christ giving gifted men to the church. The ascension resulted in Christ giving gifted men to the church. Ephesians 4:7-13. Notice, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives." Now notice, "and he gave gifts to men." A lot of people will go to that and they'll say he gave spiritual gifts to men. That's, you got to follow through in the context here to see what exactly he gave. Verse 9, "Now the expression he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also he himself who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." Now notice verse 11, because you'll notice verse 9 and 10 are in parentheses. That's kind of a parentheses that Paul gives there. Now he's picking up when he just said in verse 8, he gave gifts to men. Now he's picking up on that thought in verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now I want to say those are not spiritual gifts. Those are offices that gifted men fill. They are offices that gifted men fill. So Christ gave certain offices to the church, and he gave certain gifted men to fill those offices. You take a look at the apostles. We know who those guys were. They were guys that were gifted. He gave them to the church. He gave prophets to the church. He gave evangelists to the church. He gave pastors, and this should be pastors hyphen teachers. Same person here. There's a rule in Greek grammar, Granville Sharp rule, it's called. It makes both of those the same people, and it defines who a pastor is. A pastor is a teacher. He's a pastor teacher. That's an office that gifted men who have the gift of teaching are to fill and to teach those who are in the church. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they are to teach them sound doctrine. Okay? So these are offices, and he gave those offices in order to benefit the church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you notice he gives gifted men to the church. These are offices that are filled by gifted men, and they fill those offices, use them for the church. They equip the saints. The saints are built up in the body of Christ. As a result, there is unity in the body of Christ. There is a knowledge of the Son of God. The body of Christ becomes a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We become like Christ. So that's a big thing. It's a big thing that happened as a result of the ascension and what Christ gave to the church. You'll notice that he ascended on high. Okay, there's his ascension back in verse 8, and he gave gifts to men. And this is what he gave, and this is how they benefit the church. Okay, number 7. The ascension was Christ's final triumph over Satan. The ascension was Christ's final triumph over Satan. 1 John 3:8 says the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Notice, to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Christ did. Christ came here. He cast out demons. He died on the cross. He defeated Satan on the cross. He provided forgiveness of sins. And now through his ascension, he is declaring victory over Satan and the powers of darkness. Jesus accomplished that through his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Number 8, the ascension was the coronation of Christ for the mission he accomplished. The ascension was the coronation of Christ for the mission he accomplished. John 19:30 says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The mission of providing redemption for mankind was finished on the cross, and Christ uttered those famous words, it is finished. You'll see it again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Where it says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, you could put in there, and when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of God. He did that because his work was finished. His work was through. He could now sit down. He's not still up trying to accomplish our redemption, our salvation, our forgiveness of sin. No, he has sat down because it has been accomplished. He offered one sacrifice himself for sins for all time. He will never have need to offer up another sacrifice. It has been accomplished. It is finished. Number 9, the ascension begins Christ's preparation of our heavenly home. Well, you talk about a benefit of the ascension for us. Think of this, John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When does this take place? When does he go to prepare a place for us? At his ascension. He ascended into heaven. He's preparing a place for us. Wonderful thought. We cannot imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for us. And that preparation is taking place as Christ is there preparing our heavenly mansion for us. And then lastly, number 10, the ascension secures and guarantees Christ's return. Acts 1, 10 and 11 says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky," this is at the ascension, the 11 are gazing, the disciples are gazing into the sky, "while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Do you notice here that just as he went up into heaven, he is going to return. He will come, it says, in just the same way. There's the guarantee. There's the security that we have that Christ will return. Because just, the angels say, just as he was taken up, so he's going to return. And when he returns, where is he going to return to? Look at Matthew 24, 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Now notice, "and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So as he went up into the clouds, so he comes back on the clouds, it says. And where does he touch down? Zechariah 14, 4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." Of course, this is talking about the second coming, talking about the fact when Jesus returns, his feet will touch down, will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will split it from east to west by a very large valley. So his ascension secures for us and guarantees his return. That just as he left, so he is coming back. He left from the Mount of Olives, he's returning to the Mount of Olives. He left up into the clouds, he's returning on the clouds. Same way. These are great, great, great truths that are contained in the ascension and ones that we need to be aware of and understand how important the ascension is to us because of the realities that it tells forth and speaks forth about Christ and the benefits that are ours because of the ascension. We need to marvel in the ascension and what it has done for us. Well, that concludes the book of Luke. We're glad that you joined us on this journey. If you missed any times, you can always go back. It's all online, all available for you and for your consumption. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we're thankful, so thankful for the Gospel of Luke. It has been a marvelous journey. This time of year, when we think about the birth of Christ, this is how Luke started. In Luke chapter 2, the famous chapter that tells us all about the birth of Christ and will be read in our homes and read in churches throughout the land and around the world this Christmas, comes right from the gospel that we've been studying. And what a thrill it's been to go all the way from his birth, all the way through his life, his ministry, all that he said, all that he did, all the miracles that he performed, moving through all of that and all the way to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and now his ascension. Father, we are so grateful for this gospel, for Luke's detail, for the Holy Spirit guiding him as he put all these things down so that we could read them, so that we could be instructed by him. We are so thankful to you and all that you provided through this, all those over 1,100 verses that we have taken a look at, and all the applications and all that it means to us. Father, we praise your name for that. May we have the joy. May that joy be especially evident this Christmas now. As we sing songs such as Joy to the World, may it be evident wherever we are, in our homes, in our churches, when we're out with friends, other believers. May it just be evident within us that we have the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he means to us, that abiding joy that is ours. Father, just we pray that through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, and one of the fruits of the Spirit that he produces, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Joy is the second on the list. May that be produced within us wherever we go, whatever we do. Thank you for this book, that we were able to finish it, for the time we were able to spend in it, for what it means to all of us. And we pray now that you will go and you will use us for your glory in all that we do, that you will bring us back together again should you tarry. Should you, it be your will, we come back again January 5th as we launch into a in-depth study of Genesis 1 through 3, talking about the 7 days of creation. Father, we look forward to it. We pray you prepare our hearts for that teaching and for that study that we will embark on at that time. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. So I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas and a blessed New Year. If I don't see you, and we will see you in the new year again, January 5th. And we pray that you have a wonderful Christmas as you celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior and all that he means to us. We will see you next year. Amen.